be with everyone once again this evening. It's always encouraging to be able to worship our God together. Once again, I hope that the study this evening will be a benefit to you and will help you grow closer to God. You know, mankind has a lot of problems, but there is one problem which outweighs them all. And it's not anything which the world might think. It's not a matter of mental health and the epidemic that apparently we start seeing throughout the past decade or two of school shootings and public shootings and mass executions. It's not even Islamic terrorism or terrorism in general. It's not some kind of world hunger crisis. It's not any kind of disease. It's not any kind of tragedy of a physical nature. It's not global warming, as some would have you to believe. The greatest problem of mankind has been since the beginning, and that is the problem of sin. It is a spiritual problem. It is a continual problem, and it will always be the greatest problem that mankind has. And you'll have individuals scramble to find some kind of solution to all of our other problems. There's not much of a thought and emphasis expressed in weighed upon with regard to the greatest problem that mankind has, and that is the problem of sin. And perhaps even a greater tragedy than anything that we can consider is the fact that sin is here and present, and it is the greatest problem of mankind. And those who at least have an understanding of spiritual truth to a certain extent, who understand man has a spirit, an eternal facet of his being, and understands that sin has killed it and is the greatest problem, have approached finding the solution in a way which is purely and totally a matter of their own will and not the will of God, who gives us the solution to the sin problem. And it is my understanding, and I am convinced, that if we can't understand sin, the nature of sin, and the nature of mankind, then there are many catastrophic consequences because of that, and the sin problem cannot be fixed. And I think as we look into the world and the doctrines of the denominations and Reformed theology and what we'll emphasize this evening, a facet of Calvinism that has even creeped into the minds of members of the church, at least in part and in various degrees, that it completely corrupts the whole scheme of God's plan of redemption, His whole scheme of redemption for us, for the sin problem to be taken care of. If we have a misunderstanding of sin, what it is, if we have a misunderstanding of why we sin and man's nature, we're not going to be able to fix the sin problem, and we're not going to be able to be pleasing to God. I want to address that this evening. In Genesis, the first chapter, God created everything that we know, everything that we see. And He reached the pinnacle of creation, as we have considered in recent studies, in the 26th verse of Genesis 1, when He created mankind. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. I want to emphasize what we read in verse 31, which is found at the end of each day, all six of them. God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And that concept of God seeing that everything was good has to do with the fact that He had a plan, and He executed that plan in flawless perfection, and therefore it functioned in the exact manner that He created it to function in. And when we understand that, we know that God created man as He intended, as He saw that man was good. But there's also a moral concept to this because of the fact that God is morally pure. God created man upright. God created man in a righteous state. He created man in His image, and the image of God is not something that has fellowship with sin. But I want to consider the fact that God created man with potential, and it was potential not just for good, but potential for evil. And that was the risk, if you will, in creating man, that God made man with free will. We'll emphasize that a little later. And this is something which the writer of Ecclesiastes, the son of David, Solomon, understood. In chapter 7 and verse 29, he said, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Created man good, saw that he functioned in the exact way that he was designed to function. But one of the designs of the functionality of mankind was potential for good and evil. Potential doesn't have to be realized. The potential needed to be realized to do what God said, to reflect the image that he was created in, the image of God. Let us make man in our image. But what happened is that as the Lord executed that design of free will and gave man a choice, that the potential for evil was realized. In verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I saw that it was good. This is what I created you for. And if I don't give you free will, then you're just a robot. And what good is it that you serve me and keep my command? It's not your choice. Do you love me? You don't love me unless you have the choice not to love me, right? That's not real love. That's not a real decision. That's just going through exactly what God created you to go through without any choice of the matter. So here God does. He gives man, who he created with a free moral agency, with that understanding of being able to choose for himself. Here's a law. You can eat of these trees, but not of this tree. And that's when that potential for evil was realized, not on God's fault, but because of man's choice. In verse 6 of chapter 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food after being tempted by the serpent, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now here's where we reach a problem. Here's where we reach the misunderstanding that comes in about sin and the nature of man, because what the majority of what we would describe as the Christian world, of course, using that loosely, not necessarily biblically, would have you to believe is that there were lasting consequences to the choices of Adam and Eve for the rest of mankind. And you know what? I agree with that to a certain extent. There were lasting consequences, but what were those lasting consequences? Well, the universal doctrine of Calvinism, in many ways it's universal, and most who call themselves Christians believe some of the tenets, at least in part of Calvinism, would suggest to you that now we have a corruption in the nature of man, inherently, because of Adam and Eve's sin. And it's the first letter in the acrostic tulip, which serves to show us broadly what Calvinism is. And it is total hereditary depravity. And I want to read from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is the first creed that the Baptist Church adopted, because it gives a pretty decent description of what total hereditary depravity is. And so bear with me through this reading. It says, "Our first parents, by the sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. And becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of soul and body, they being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of their sin was imputed," which they use that word meaning transferred, which is not how the Bible uses it, "and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. From this original corruption, whereby all are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." That's what the majority of the world believes. You come across an individual who claims to be a Christian, that is most likely what they believe is the nature of sin and the nature of mankind, that from birth we are completely without any ability to do what is good but wholly inclined to all evil. Doesn't matter what our desire would be, which I would suggest to you, as especially we'll get into the lesson with regard to this, that a desire to do good is kind of good in and of itself, but total hereditary depravity means you're completely and totally separate because of Adam's sin, original sin, to do anything that is good. You can't even desire it. And what this does is corrupt biblical doctrine. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verse 19, we see a contradiction with God's will and His wisdom disclosed to us, and that which John Calvin implemented and many followed blindly. Yet you say, Ezekiel 18:19, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And yet, the Calvinist will say, the majority of the world will say, that we actually inherit the sin of the father of mankind, which is Adam, first man. But Ezekiel 18 says, that's impossible. And I want to suggest to you that that is actually contrary to what sin even is, which we'll address in a moment. That can't be the consequence of Adam's sin, the lasting consequence of Adam's sin. I had mentioned before that, yes, there are lasting consequences of Adam's sin, and I'm not just talking about physical death. But what does the Bible say are those lasting consequences of Adam's sin? I think the biblical view of this can be seen in Romans, the 5th chapter, which is actually a particular scripture which is abused by Calvinists and can be somewhat difficult to understand. But I think that as we approach it with an open mind to find God's will and not our own, we can understand it very well. Romans chapter 5 reveals to us the consequences of Adam's sin. When in verse 12, the Apostle Paul by inspiration writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. I think the first thing that comes to our minds when we read such a verse is, what is the death that is being discussed here? And there would be several individuals who would suggest to you it is physical death. Because if it is spiritual death, what we are doing is submitting to the concepts in Calvinism. I want to suggest to you that that is not necessarily the case. Because look at what he says. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, that death spread to all men. But he gives the reason. Why did the death spread to all men? Because he sinned, sin entered the world. It was the first time sin ever occurred. It was the first time spiritual death ever existed. That was the first. Through Adam's sin, birth to sin was given to the world. The world now knew sin when before there was no sin at all. But that death incurred by sinning spread to all men. He gives the reason. Because all sinned. If it were a matter of physical death in Romans 5 and verse 12, what it would suggest is that the reason you die physically is because you sin, when that is not the case. We understand individuals who are innocent, those individuals who have not reached the age of accountability, sometimes die. Accidents happen. Death is in the world. And it's not because they've sinned, it's because Adam sinned. And that sin corrupted the world. But spiritually speaking, all sin because, or all die because all have sinned. I want us to consider that further in this passage. And I think one of the things necessary to understand in regard to this passage is the word reigned, which is seen in chapter 5 and verse 14, 17, and 21. Verse 14, he continues this thought. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Verse 17 says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And verse 21 says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Death spread to all men. The Calvinist will say because of Adam's sin, and therefore everyone inherits it. Total hereditary depravity. And they'll say, look, that's exactly what Paul is saying, because death reigned from Adam to Moses. By one man's offense, death reigned through the one. It's a continual thing. It continues to reign through the one who is Adam. That's exactly what reign means. It is an ingressive verb stressing the point of entrance, Vine says. But let's consider that. It stresses the point of entrance. How is it that death continues to reign from Adam to Moses through Adam? How is it that through Adam's one offense, death continues to reign even to today? Let us not forget what we read in verse 12, because all sinned. But what I want us to continue to consider is that it reigned, as it is an ingressive verb. It started somewhere, and sin has never gone away since then. So in that way, it reigns through Adam. He was the first to do it. He was the first to incur spiritual death. And every single individual who did the same thing Adam did in regard to the general sense of not doing what God says, the same thing happens. They follow his suit. They do what he did and thus die. That's why he begins to say in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, singular, one man's offense, singular, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. He reiterates that. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And what the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying here is that this is what Adam did. It is called disobedience. It is called sin. And because of that, he died spiritually. And as all men sin, they incur the same spiritual death as Adam did, because they do the same thing that he did. Not in the same likeness of the transgression that we read of in verse 14, but in the same likeness as regard to it is a transgression. He's saying, as every man follows Adam's example and does not follow God, they die just like he did. And thus death reigns through Adam because all have sinned, because Adam was the first to sin in that regard. But the same thing is with regard to righteousness. He doesn't say the entire life of Christ's righteousness is transferred to us. He says through one man's righteous act, namely the obedience to God in dying the death on the cross. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You do what Christ did, namely obey God, you'll be righteous just as he is righteous. That's the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith that we studied last week. And so when we consider this in Romans chapter 5, we understand that the consequence that is lasting is not total hereditary depravity. The consequence that is lasting is just the existence of sin. And now there is a bad example to follow. And the Bible says everyone follows it. And it's not a matter of inheriting it. It's not a matter of being completely inclined to evil and completely and totally separate from all that is good without any choice of your own. It's a matter just as it was with Adam. You got a choice. You got the forbidden fruit. You got what is authorized. What you going to do? And Adam chose to sin, and all men choose to sin. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 when he was emphasizing the point that not just the Gentiles have sinned, but so did the Jew, and God has confined all under sin to show that there was a need for the Savior. In verse 9 of Romans 3, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And the Calvinists will stop and say, you see, they can't do it. There's not one righteous. It's impossible. But he continues in verse 12. They have all turned aside, and they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Why are they not righteous? Just like we read in Matthew, the 13th chapter, with the parable of the sower being explained by Christ, as he quotes from Isaiah, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see, lest they should turn and I heal them. It's their choice. They have turned aside. Therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That's the lasting consequence of Adam's sin. And if it wasn't Adam, it would have been somebody. But we don't inherit his sin. The lasting consequence is that we do exactly what Adam did. And what that does is it poses a problem for mankind. As I said, the greatest problem that mankind has is the problem of sin. But in order to understand how we can eradicate that, we need to understand its nature. Sin is not something that can be transferred. Sin is not something that can be inherited. Sin is simply, as 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us, lawlessness. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And we can put this in any practical way in a secular sense. If I went and stole something from someone and was being charged by it, that could not in any way be transferred to you. It's not something that someone would inherit, where if I had a son or a daughter, now they would be put into jail because I had stole something. And it's not any different with regard to spiritual things. Here is a law. A person decides to break the law. It is a choice that is made. And when that person breaks the law, that person commits sin. And we need to understand that. It's not some black goop that can be shook off our shoulders onto someone else. It's not some disease even that is inherited. It is something which is a consequence of choice. It is a choice not to obey law. And it's the worst choice that anyone can make. I want us to consider that in Romans the 7th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of his past self in the present tense, to emphasize to those who are in Rome that they have died to law so that they may be married to Christ, that they would submit to Christ and have the fruit of righteousness, which is far better than the state in which they found themselves under the law. So he uses himself as an example, not as a Christian, but as one before without Christ under the law. And the Calvinists will turn to this passage to suggest, here it is, total hereditary depravity. Paul could not do good even if he wanted to do good. And that's exactly what we read in Romans chapter 7. I want to suggest to you that it does not say and emphasize and legitimize the concept of total hereditary depravity. It just simply shows you how bad it is when you sin and where you are without Christ. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, "What I am doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." There you have it. Here's a man who is not just in internal conflict, but without the ability to do what it is that is good. It's not in his nature. He doesn't even know what is good. He doesn't even know what he's doing. And so he is completely and totally depraved, inclined to all that is evil and separate from all that is good. The Calvinist will say, here's the example of being utterly indisposed, disabled, made up opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, as we read in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. But you know what total hereditary depravity also says? Is that Paul was born a sinner. But what we read back in verse 7, as he begins to describe what the law is the fact that Paul wasn't always one with sin, even before Christ. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." Here he explains why. "On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law." Law tells us what's wrong and what's right. "For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Just like Adam would not have known that I should not eat of that tree and I can't eat of these trees unless God told him. He told him, the law told him what is wrong and what is right. Just as it is with the Ten Commandments, as Paul is alluding to. But notice verse 8, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." Notice verse 9. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And there is a time when all men who are born into this world are alive, not even having obeyed the gospel, not even having known anything. They're alive because they're without the law. In the sense of, they are not responsible for their actions. There is an age of accountability. There's not a specific age that the Bible expresses, but here it shows that the Apostle Paul, without Christ, as a Jew, under the old law, which ultimately confines all under sin, he was, as he was without law, without sin. He was alive. The commandment came, that is, now he knows the law. He's accountable. Here's the law. Sin came alive. And he died. And he reiterates that in verse 10, the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And so Paul was not born totally depraved. Paul was born upright, just like we read in Ecclesiastes. But then when the commandment came and sin deceived him, he chose to sin instead of to follow what he knows is right. And he died spiritually. It wasn't a matter of him not being able to choose what is right. It was a matter of him seeing sin and seeing righteousness, and in his carnal mindset, choosing sin over righteousness. This continues to be described by Paul in verse 16. When he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. And what we have here is a man not wholly inclined to evil, but one who desires to do good. What does he do? He chooses not to do good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. How does sin do this? The Apostle Paul is telling us. How does sin do this? Well, back in verse 8 and verse 11, sin is personified. It takes opportunity by the command. It deceives me, and by it kills me, just like the serpent did with Eve in the garden. God said, you shall not surely eat, because in the day you eat, you shall surely die. You shall not surely die. Here's the commandment. I'm going to twist it, and I'm going to take opportunity by it to deceive you so that you die. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. He continues in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Notice that. The Calvinists will say that inseparably intertwined together, inherently, naturally, is man and sin. Paul says there's a separation. It's not I who do it, it's sin that dwells in me. And the Apostle Paul is not abdicating any responsibility. He's not suggesting that he was not responsible for his actions. He's personifying sin as the enemy. What he's saying is that I knew who was wrong, but I did it anyway. I knew that I should have done this, but instead I chose to do this. Now, the real problem with regard to sin is not that it is something which everyone has to do, but it is something that everyone in their weakness chooses to do and therefore become a slave of until a deliverer comes. And that's what he says in verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I want to produce righteousness. I want to be right in God's sight. But because I've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I've sinned in all points of the law, and without the Redeemer and without the remission of sins by the shedding of blood that is sufficient, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, I can't be right with God. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, the body of spiritual death? It's not because he didn't choose it. He chose it. But now that he desires a better life, he can't get it because the wages of sin is death. But who's going to deliver me? That's where Jesus comes in. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But it wasn't a matter of inheriting this. It wasn't a matter of him not having a choice. It was simply a matter of him choosing wrong and suffering the terrible consequences of it. We don't see hereditary total depravity in this text, nor any text of Scripture. As I mentioned before, we see that that is not the case by the way in which man was designed by God in the beginning. He saw that man was good, and part of that functionality, which was according to God's plan, was that he made man a free moral agent. He gave man a choice, and therefore he gave a law for man to choose between doing or not doing. And that's the risk that was run by our God, our Creator, but it was because he wants to share himself with the world. And man decided not to do what God said. You know, total hereditary depravity is completely and totally against what Scripture says in so many ways. But one of the greatest I want to suggest to you is the fact that it makes God a lunatic, because what God continually does is give a choice to men who have no choice. If anyone would know that, if anyone would understand the nature of man, wouldn't it be the guy who created him? The man who created, or the person, the divine being who created man? and yet continually through Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament, from the very beginning of Genesis chapter 2, eat of this tree or eat of this tree, but if you eat of this tree, you die. If you eat of this tree, you'll be right in my sight. He gave man a choice. We see that continually. In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26, Moses is speaking to that generation who would inherit the promised land, who would go in and conquer. And he said, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known." Here's the choice, obedience or disobedience. And in consequence of both, God's being transparent, blessing and cursing. What are you going to choose? The Calvinists will say they didn't have a choice to begin with, so automatically, inherently, they have inherited the cursing of their fathers because they've sinned. Namely, Adam in his original sin. No, he says, "I give you a choice." Joshua did the same thing to the children of Israel at the end of his life in verse 14 of Joshua 24, when he said, "Therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There it is. No one chooses for you. You don't do this because you inherit it. You don't do this because you're wholly inclined to evil and completely separate to good. You don't do this for any other reason than you chose to do this. Because Joshua is saying, you have a choice, and I want you to choose right, but if you choose to serve those gods, it doesn't matter. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And this, toward the end of his life, was shown in his life. This was not just something he made up right then. It was a manner in which he lived daily. Joshua and his house served the Lord. And that's a choice he gave to the children of Israel, and it is even a choice that we have today. The nature of sin is that it's lawlessness. It's a choice. And the nature of man is that we get to make a choice, and we don't inherit anything in a spiritual way from our forefathers. God creates man upright, but we have sought out many schemes, Ecclesiastes 7:29. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not because they had to, but because they chose to do so. As we're getting closer to the end of our lesson, I want to suggest to you that this is a very damaging thing. That is the Calvinistic view of sin and man's nature. That, as I mentioned in the beginning, some have adopted in some part, whether knowingly or unknowingly, in the church. You know, I recently preached on 1 John chapter 1, where I addressed the false doctrine of continual cleansing. You know where that comes from? Comes from this idea of total hereditary depravity. A Christian who preaches continual cleansing will never suggest that, yes, the tea in tulip is truth. He will never suggest that I'm a Calvinist, but nevertheless, regardless of what he says, the things that he claims are Calvinistic in nature. Maybe not wholly, but in part is good enough to be wrong. And this is the concept. Man can't help but sin. God tells us not to sin, but we don't really ever have an opportunity not to sin. We're gonna sin. It's inevitable. And because of that, we need something to continually cleanse us. We can't go any period of time without sinning. And so as soon as we sin, we need it continually washed away. And you know, another consequence of that is that, well, what about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It says that he became a man. If he became a man in the truest sense of the fashion that you have Scripture revealed to us, as he appeared to his apostles, as he ate, as he drank, as he was tempted, as he suffered, as he had emotions, everything that he went through, just as a man would go through. And that's why he's our great high priest. He's the one who has the ability and capacity to serve in a way that is sufficient for us and wholly beneficial to us, showing us the way to overcome temptation. If you say that man is inherently sinful, there's nothing that a man can do, he has to sin, absolutely has to sin, what does that do for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Then comes the deity and humanity issue of Jesus. If that's the nature of man, then he must not have really been a man. It must have just been a kind of projection. It must have just been a claim. He really wasn't tempted as we're tempted, because that would suggest he's a man as we're a man, and we can't help but sin. We don't have a choice. And there's so many consequences of that. One of the greatest consequences, I suggest to you, that what we see in the church is it takes away the responsibility of our actions. And so a Christian falls short of the glory of God, and instead of being completely and totally swallowed up in sorrow like David was in Psalm 51, and goes to God and confesses his sins and submits to God and repents of those sins and understands that there was no excuse, that there was every bit of responsibility in his person, that he chose to do wrong, and instead of doing right, what they do is say, well, all have sinned. It's just going to happen. It's something that happens. And this is what life is about, that we're going to sin, and that's why Jesus' blood is there. And there's truth to all of that, but what it does is take away the responsibility, because all of a sudden, it was inevitable that I was going to sin. When in reality, God says, no, you chose to do it. You had a choice to do what was right. And at the time of your temptation, you let your carnal mind take over and your spiritual mind failed because you let the carnality take over and you chose to sin. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Here's what happens. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We all have desires, but you're drawn away from it, and then you're trapped by it because you don't deny the fleshly lust. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. Whose fault is it? All sin. It's just going to happen, right? It's something that we can't help but do. God says, yeah, you had a choice, and you chose wrong. Own up to it. Admit that you're wrong. Admit that that sin has severed you from God, and do what he says to do about it. Takes away responsibility. And even more so, along the lines of what I preached on this morning, it takes away this idea that we can become like Christ, that we can do what God wants for us to do. Because an individual who is influenced by Calvinism will say, no, we can't. I even saw a post the other day, or I think it was this morning, that talked about an individual's posting this, and many times with regard to these things, you know, there is the semblance of humility and you know, looking away from self and suggesting that you're not great, and that is a reasonable trait and an honorable trait, but there was this idea that I can never help but be distracted when I come to worship. You know, yeah, there's distractions, but it was posted in a sense of as if it is almost impossible for me to be focused. It's almost impossible for me to focus on the body and the blood of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. I can't help but be distracted. Lord, help me, because it is something which I can't help. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. There's nothing of any kind of semblance regarding that. You have a choice. You can do what is right. Individuals say, I sin over and over and over and over again. Thank God for sending his son to wash away my sins because I can't do what's right. Well, you know what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we needed that sacrifice. Part of what that sacrifice does is keep us holy as we submit to God's word. We have come into contact with that blood and we're cleansed from it. And as we grow up into the perfect man, into him who is the head, Christ, we don't sin as often as we did before. It's not because we're perfect. It's because we're attaining to that righteousness, which is by God through faith. Philippians chapter 3. This is the same concept that I mentioned in my Wednesday night invitation in Luke 17. When the apostles were told, don't cause anyone to stumble, and if people sin against you every single day and come to you in penitence and ask forgiveness, you better forgive them. How difficult is that to do? You know what a lot of individuals would suggest, whether it's with these specific commandments or some other commandments, is that I don't stand a chance. I can't do that. You mean I'm supposed to love my enemy? You mean I'm supposed to forgive continually just as God forgives? You mean I'm never supposed to cause one to stumble? You mean I'm supposed to completely and totally be separate from sin, from this particular thing, from unrighteousness, from darkness? That can't happen. I can't do it. This is what Jesus says after they said, increase our faith. He said, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. saying, if I command you to do something and you trust in me and you submit to it, you bet you can do it. And he expects us to do it. You got a choice. If he gives us a command and we have no ability to fulfill that command, then our God is a liar. Our God is really a fool because he's telling us to do something he knows we can't do. It's completely and totally anti-scriptural. And it comes from the tea and tulip of Calvinism. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle John says, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But wait, I thought we had to sin. No, these things I write to you, the commandments of the Lord, the matters of fellowship with God and a lack of fellowship with God, because sin separates you from God. I'm telling you this so you don't sin. And if you couldn't help but sin, I would not tell you this because everything in Scripture would be completely different. I write these things to you that you may not sin because you don't have to sin. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 when the Apostle Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Every time we sin on earth, it's because we've ignored the way of escape and we've gone after what we desired. Fully within our own free will, fully within our own capacity to choose to do it or to deny it, we chose to do it or we chose not to do it if it was a negative command of God or a positive command of God. And we've sinned and fall short of God's glory. Not because we inherited it. It's not because we don't have the ability to choose, but because we simply weren't thinking. We weren't weighing the options. Brethren, we need to understand the nature of sin and the nature of ourselves if we're to ever overcome sin. Because the one who's suggesting that he can't help but sin is never going to break loose from sin. Because God says you can. God says you can live righteously if you put your faith in him, that faith which comes from the power of God to salvation, the gospel of Christ. That's what we want you to do this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you're in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It wasn't because you inherited it. You chose to do it and you're worthy of death. So am I. But then God sent his son and he gave us the gospel to come in contact with that precious blood of Christ, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. And if you submit to baptism, you'll raise up to walk in newness of life without sinning. You know what? By the power of God, by the grace of God, you can go on sinning less and less. If you fall short, he'll forgive you if you repent and confess. But sinning less and less because you always have the choice and God wants you to choose not to sin. And we invite you to take that step this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short, or there's some comfort that we can give you, prayers that we can offer for you, whatever it is of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.